Peter chapter 2. We're going to begin our session this evening with a word on a place called Grimpen, G-R-I-M-P-E-N. Anyone ever hear of it? It's a hamlet located on the Dartmoor in Devon, England. There's not much in the area to see, with the exception of a few farmhouses and a number of isolated houses. And there's really not much in the area at all. There is, however, a place called the Great Grimpen Mire. Now, the Grimpen Mire is a vast bog located in the heart of Dartmoor. It has a connection to the legend of the hound that plagued the Baskerville family and the hound of the Baskervilles. Grimpen Mire is a dark place, a place of foreboding, and any creature, whether human or animal, who enters it is more than likely never to come out. Now, the image on the screen is a photographic reproduction of either ink or watercolor on paper. It's taken from Arthur Conan Doyle's book, The Hound of the Baskervilles. Listen to the discussion of the two men seen in the image. You notice those bright green spots scattered thickly over it? Yes, they seem more fertile than the rest. Stapleton laughed. This is the Great Grimpen Mire, said he. A false step yonder means death to man or beast. Only yesterday I saw one of the moor ponies wander into it. He never came out. I saw his head for quite a long time, craning out of the bog hole, but it sucked him down at last. Even in dry seasons, it is a danger to cross, but after these autumn rains, it's an awful place. Yet, I can find my way to the very heart of it and return alive. By George, there is another of those miserable ponies. Something brown was rolling and tossing among the green sedges. Then a long, agonized, writhing neck shot upward, and a dreadful cry echoed over the moor. It turned me cold with horror, but my companion's nerve seemed to be stronger than mine. It's gone, said he. The mire has him. Two in 2 days, and many more perhaps, for they get in the way of going there in the dry weather, and never know the difference until the mire has them in its clutches. It's a bad place, the Great Grimpen Mire. Now, after looking at the images and reading the dialogue, the phrase that comes to mind is, all who enter here are doomed. And that's a phrase that might appear on the signpost at the gates of what we would call hell. I looked up the word mire. It's defined as a heavy slush or thick and deep mud. The source, however, offered another definition as well. A mire is a difficult or intractable situation. The word intractable has a number of definitions as well. It refers to a situation that's not easily managed, but it can also refer to something that's unstoppable. According to the dialogue we just noted, attempting to cross the Grimpen Mire can result in something unstoppable. Now that brings to mind another phrase, hell on earth. The phrase hell on earth refers to a horrible situation. The word mire has a connection to the phrase hell on earth. Now, we'll come back to that momentarily. A number of years ago, I got involved in a conversation with some parents concerning their children. Now, any responsible parent loves their children, and they do just about anything they could for them to see that they have a great upbringing, to see that they're taught very well, to see that they're ready to go out into the world when that time comes, when they leave home. But there's no way that any parent can prepare a child for everything that he's going to face in life. Now, one of the reasons for that is because, unfortunately, children do stupid things. One piece of advice I gave that could be passed along from parents to children is this: I love you, and I will always love you. Now, this brings us back to the word mire. The world can be a horrible place. It's filled with harmful and dangerous situations. If you get tangled up in certain ones, a parent can tell his children, I can't help you. You get tangled up in certain things, I can't help you. Now, that type of situation is what we would call a mire situation. Peter alluded to it in his second letter. It has to do with false teachers. Look at 2 Peter 2, verse 20. For if, after they had escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, I often emphasize, and I always will, the importance of doctrinal instruction. Through doctrinal instruction, obviously, we learn the Word of God. The Word of God is the absolute truth. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us, if you continue in my Word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But here's where a question emerges. How does the truth make us free? We just completed a lengthy series on the names of God. By studying the names of God, we come to know who God is and how God functions. Now, as we stated repeatedly throughout the series, God is not just the creator of the universe. He's not just the Most High God. He's not just God Almighty. He's not just Lord, Master, and Owner. He's also the God who sees our problems, and He knows our fears and our concerns. He's the God who provides for us, provides for our every need, no matter what the situation. And God's something else as well. God is our Father. And as a father loves his children, our God loves us. But the difference is, our God loves us with a perfect love. Our God wants the very best for us, and our God knows exactly how to provide the very best. As we study the names of God, we continue to understand these things, or we come to an understanding of these things. And coming to an understanding of these things strengthens our faith, our trust, and our confidence in God. Therefore, when it comes time to step out in faith, we have something that protects us from the worry and the fear and the concern of stepping out into the unknown. Now, what is it that we have that protects us from these things? We have the knowledge of God. Where did that knowledge come from? Studying the Word of God. That knowledge is the truth that makes us free. But today, many people aren't free. Unfortunately, many of them are parents raising children who are about to go out into the world unarmed. And this puts them in a difficult situation, especially in today's world. Why? Because it leaves them susceptible to false teachers. 2 Peter 2 speaks out against false teachers. They indulge in their lusts. They're in opposition to authority. They're self-willed. They have no fear of God. And they think nothing of turning a Christian gathering into an opportunity to party it up. And that's just to name a few. But here's the point I want to get across. These false teachers live in what I called earlier the mire. They live in the mud and the muck of the world. And for them, the mire they live in is very difficult to escape. Now, why? Because these individuals have already rejected the gospel message. Every time a person rejects the gospel message, he becomes a little more hardened to it. The gospel was his opportunity to escape, as Peter put it, the defilements of the world. By not taking advantage of the opportunity, he goes back into the world, but this time he becomes more entangled in it. And Peter compared this type of person to a dog going back to his vomit and a pig going back to wallowing in the mire. The words vomit and mire are reference to the world system, which we've discussed many times in the past. The world system is alive and operating full time, and its victims are unsuspecting. And this is why Peter tells us to be on the alert, because Satan prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The ones Satan is looking for are the unsuspecting. The types of individuals we just described are the ones who prey on the unsuspecting. Who are the unsuspecting? Kids, teenagers, young people who think it's cool to get involved in the behavior that the world promotes. These individuals are susceptible to false teachers, and anyone can be a false teacher. False teachers don't always appear in the spiritual realm. They don't always stand behind pulpits. There's many false teachers in the natural realm as well. A false teacher can come in the form of friends, people we hang out with. False teacher can be a classmate or the person who lives next door. False teacher can be a role model. You're familiar with the term role model. We'll be talking about it in the future. But a role model is a person who sets an example for others, especially for young people. Professional athletes can be role models. But note some of the examples that are being set today by certain athletes. In the case of certain athletes, their priority is money. In the case of some, unless they're the highest paid player at their position, then they refuse to fulfill the terms of their contract, and they hold out for a higher salary. Point that emerges here, what kind of example does this set? People in the entertainment business are role models, but the lifestyles of many people in the entertainment business has to do with drugs, drinking, and alcohol, and sex. Question is, what are these individuals teaching young people about lifestyle, about values, about character and integrity? What they're teaching has the potential to lead the unsuspecting in the wrong direction. So, getting back to my original point, depending on a person's lifestyle, anyone can be a false teacher, and a false teacher's lifestyle can take a person down a path that's leading to something harmful and destructive. The lifestyle of prostitution is a good example. How do so many young women get caught up in prostitution? Well, there's a number of ways. They're on their own, they're away from home, they run into a financial problem, somebody presents them what appears to be an easy solution. The next thing you know, they're locked into a situation they can't get out of. World system looks glamorous when you're on the outside looking in, but once a person's on the inside, he gets a much clearer picture of the harsh reality of the situation. This is where the word mire is in view. Mire describes life in the world. It's deep mud. It's a difficult and unfortunate situation, and it's also an intractable situation. And there's many types of mire. Trying desperately to hang on to youth can be a type of mire. Charging up credit cards, getting in over our heads financially, this is another type of mire that leaves a person working endlessly trying to pay off debt. It's called another word that can be used for it is the term pitfall trap. Anybody ever hear that phrase, pitfall trap? Pitfall trap is a device used for trapping small animals. One type of pitfall trap consists of a container buried in the ground with its rim at surface level. An unsuspecting animal that walks into it falls into the container and he becomes trapped. There's a device called a wet pitfall trap. In this case, the container is filled with water. When the animal falls into it, he drowns. See, that's an intractable situation. The world system has a number of ways to get people to buy into what the world has to offer, but many of them function very similar to a pitfall trap. And the one I've been leading up to is called drug addiction. Drug addiction and the problems it causes are prevalent throughout our nation, but I'll be getting to that later on. There's a word used for drug addiction in the Bible. It's the word pharmakia. Now, this is where the word pharmacy comes from. It's translated in the English by the word sorcery. Sorcery falls under the category deeds of the flesh. Look at Galatians 5:19. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Note in verse 20 the words idolatry and sorcery. There's a relation between the two, which we'll get to later. But note the word sorcery or pharmakia. Pharmakia comes from the word pharmakeus, which is used for a person who prepares or uses magical remedies from a drug or a spell-giving potion. Pharmakia was used to describe the use of magic, which often involved taking drugs. So while pharmakeus refers to the person, pharmakia refers to the practice. In the ancient world, the worship of evil was accompanied by the use of drugs. Pharmakia describes an adult and occult practice in which the adherents claim to have supernatural powers and knowledge. including the ability to foretell the future and to summon evil spirits through charms and magical spells. One reference states that idolatry refers to the recognition of false gods, while sorcery refers to the secret tampering with the powers of evil. Another reference states that from its association with idolatry, pharmakeia refers to superstitious dealings with the spiritual world. This is important to know because it comes up later. The implication here has to do with the connection between drug use and demons. Drugs were used for magical purposes. This is where the word sorcery comes from. Ancient sorcerers were known to use mind-altering drugs to induce their visions and their healings. Sorcery is interchangeable with the term black magic. People were known to practice sorcery or black magic against each other. Through some form of magic, they could cause curses to be placed on people. The magic in question, however, is not the kind of magic that we know as magic today. This kind of magic left those who practice it open to something far greater. Practice of magic was common in Paul's day as well. Look at what Luke wrote in Acts 19, verse 19. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now in Paul's day, magic was not a source of entertainment as it is today. Magic was a serious practice based on the belief in the use of supernatural powers to achieve goals that were unattainable otherwise. The use of magic was not a new practice during the first century. It was practiced in the Old Testament in Moses' day. Remember when God sent Moses to Pharaoh to demand the release of the Jews? Pharaoh wanted to see a miracle. So Moses threw down his staff, and the staff became a serpent. Look at what happened. Exodus 7, verse 11. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. Obviously, this is very real. A similar event occurred in the plagues of the frogs. When Moses used the power of God to cause frogs to come out of the Nile and cover the land, Pharaoh's magicians, by the power of Satan, did the same thing. Look at Exodus 8, verse 7. The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So note that black magic has been around throughout most of human history. What it amounts to is Satan attempting to draw people away from God. As we get closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ, it's becoming very apparent that Satan is using witchcraft, sorcery, black magic, whatever name you want to call it, to spread deception throughout the world today. But there'll come a time when this level of deception is going to reach epic proportions. It's called the tribulation. And this brings us to the only other New Testament use of the word pharmakia. They appear in the book of Revelation. Look at what John wrote in Revelation 18:23. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. This verse speaks of the final destruction of the city of Babylon near the end of the tribulation, not long before Jesus Christ returns. The word sorcery is pharmakia. The reason for its destruction involves the use of magic to deceive the nations. Please go to Isaiah chapter 47. You wonder why so many people will buy into the beast. Well, there's your reason right there. The use of magic, and I think we noted that in Revelation 13. But look at what Isaiah wrote concerning this in Isaiah 47, verse 11. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away, and disaster will fall on you, from which you cannot atone, and destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. The destruction of Babylon is the result of the magnitude of sorceries that will be performed during the tribulation, all of it sponsored by Satan. It's because of the power that Satan gives to the beast, people are going to be amazed at the power of the beast and they're going to follow him. Because drug use will be widespread in the tribulation, people will be so much easier to deceive. But what we're beginning to see is a connection between demons, drugs, and idolatry. Please go to Revelation chapter 9. In Revelation 9, look at verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons, and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. That the Bible makes it clear when people turn away from God, there is no limit to the depravity to which they can sink. Tribulation will be no different than any other time in human history, in that God's going to send out warnings in order to turn people away from evil and back to God. The only difference is many of these warnings will be very extreme and very painful. But even given that, man will refuse to repent. Now, I believe the reason for that has to do with the fact that people's minds are going to be so inundated with evil that they're going to be past the point of return. They'll be so into evil so deeply that they won't want to repent. I believe that this is one of the results of drug use. Now, why do we bring all of this up? Because today the sale of drugs is widespread. It's throughout our nation, it's throughout our world, and it's dedicated to the manufacture and distribution of illegal drugs. And consumption of illegal drugs is widespread globally as well. The business of drugs, if you want to call it a business, generated $321.6 billion in 2003. It's estimated that the drug trade is 1% of total global trade. The point that emerges here is any drug is easy to obtain. There's dealers everywhere. Becoming a dealer doesn't require any form of intelligence. Anybody can become a drug dealer. All a person has to do is be able to sell. But in order to sell, you have to have the right audience. The right audience usually includes crowds or circles in which a person moves in. Now here's where teenagers are in view. When teens were surveyed to find out why they first started using drugs, 55% of them said it was due to peer pressure. They wanted to be cool, popular, and the dealers know how to play on this. So they approach you as a friend, offering to help you out so that you can fit in with the crowd. You know, just try it once, you know, what's the big deal? Well, those are the words of the false teacher. Since there's a lot of money to be made, these individuals will say just about anybody, anything to get a person to buy from them. They'll tell you drugs are safe. They'll make you feel good. Drugs will help you get the girls. Person didn't know I was standing there. He couldn't see me because I was around the corner. But I was standing in hearing distance. I heard him tell the girl he was talking to, "I can get you anything you want." And then he started to name off a list of drugs. "I can get you this, I can get you this, I can get you this." I don't know if there was any connection, but when that girl returned to school the following year, she was pregnant at the age of 16. At the age of 16, by the way. It's one of those mire situations that people can get themselves into by being led astray. And there was nothing anyone can do to solve her problem. She was going to have a child by the time she was 17, long before she was ready or equipped to deal with the situation. Drug use today is compounded by the fact that a drug used to sedate elephants and other large animals is being passed off or mixed in with heroin. Carfentanil is one very potent drug that's being sold as heroin. A man suspected of selling carfentanil as heroin was recently indicted on 20 counts, including murder in connection with the July 10th death of 9 other overdoses that occurred within hours of one another. Some of the users that survived told investigators that they thought they were buying heroin, but when the stuff was tested, no heroin was detected. This drug has been suspected in overdoses or found in seized drugs in central Kentucky. Also in Tampa Bay, in Sarasota, in cities in Ohio. Akron authorities have seen more than 230 overdoses, 20 of them fatal. Carfentanil was found in some of them. A drug that similar in strength to carfentanil is known as W18. W18 has shown up in heroin in Philadelphia, New England, and Canada. Drugs like carfentanil and W18 increase the product's potency. This increases the profit, but it also increases the risk of overdose. But the people who put these drugs out, they don't care about that. They only care about the money. And they know they can get away with it because users will still buy the drug. The question is why? Knowing it could kill you. Because it's the high they want. Even if it takes them right to the edge where their life hangs in the balance, it's the high they want. The article this information came from states that carfentanil is so powerful that when preparing the medicine to sedate animals, zoo veterinarians wear face shields, gloves, and other protective gear because even one drop splattered in a person's eyes or nose could prove to be fatal. Authorities state that in some suspected carfentanil cases, emergency responders had to administer multiple doses of an overdose antidote drug in order to save lives. But one authority went on to issue a warning to drug users stating, the overdose drug might not save you on this one. False teachers, however, will tell you that these drugs are safe. You'll be cool. You'll be able to run with the crowd. This is what young people today are up against. And there's a lot of young people who can testify to the contrary. Let me tell you about some experiences I had. As a high school teacher, you see a lot of kids come and go in the course of the day, and occasionally you come across one who's willing to share his experience. I remember a student from the past telling me about his experience with cocaine. He was at a party where people were using cocaine, so he tried it. And the high he got was so great that he immediately wanted more, but there was no more. Now that's how fast a person can become hooked on a drug. I remember seeing certain kids walk into school the first day in September, all bright-eyed, cleaned up, happy, smiling. For some of them, it wasn't long. For some, it took a couple of months. For others, it maybe took a full year. That smiles and that bright personality disappeared. What was left was were used up, washed out masses of humanity, all bent over with hoodies pulled up over their heads. I remember kids who could barely hold their heads up in class. I remember a student who came to my class in 9th grade. At some point, he was sent to a juvenile facility. 3 years later, he returned as a senior. By that time, he was all cleaned up. He came back with a brand new personality. I could barely recognize him. He was ready to take on any assignment he was given. First couple of weeks, I watched him closely. I watched him doing his work. I watched him interact with people. He was a completely different person. I saw a side of him I hadn't seen in the past. He was clean, pleasant, bright-eyed, cooperative, intelligent. You could talk to him. He had a goal. He wanted to graduate. He worked hard. He did any assignment you put in front of him. I was surprised at how smart the kid was. I never realized he was that intelligent, but it didn't last long. In time, he started showing up for class tired. He'd sleep through class. What happened? He went back to the vomit and the mire. It was like looking at one of those before and after pictures. The differences were shocking. It's not only a difference in appearance, it's a difference in personality as well. It's like night and day. It's going from light to darkness. That's what drug addiction is. It's darkness. Please go to Psalm 115. The object of this lesson is, what can we do about this? We're supposed to be the light of the world. The church is what stands between mankind and evil. What can we as a church do about these things? We touched on the subject of idolatry earlier. Drug addiction is a form of idolatry. When we make an idol out of anything, we put ourselves under the influence of demons. Remember the Exodus generation? When Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the people got tired of waiting for him. So they made a golden calf and they began to worship it. They were under the influence of demons. Paul brought up the subject of idols in his letter to the Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? What's Paul saying here? He's saying that the idol is, an idol itself is nothing, and that an idol was, in the ancient world, was, and we talked about this in the past, an idol in the ancient world was nothing more than a carved out piece of wood overlaid with gold or silver. Look at 1 Corinthians 8:4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that an idol is nothing. Look at Psalm 115, starting in verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. The psalmist here is saying the same thing. An idol is nothing, and an idol can do nothing. But look at what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Here Paul makes it clear. Coming in contact with idols puts a person in direct contact with demons. The Bible tells us that although idols themselves are nothing, they're lifeless. The manufacture and worship of idols is demonic. And when a person gets to that point, he makes himself susceptible to demon influence. Now, as we noted earlier, this practice will be widespread in the tribulation. People will worship Satan, who gives authority to the beast. They'll worship the beast and even the image of the beast. The point I'm trying to get across is this is the exact same practice that's taking place today when people become addicted to drugs. They're putting themselves in the presence of demons. That being the case, they're being influenced by demons. You can see it in their appearance and in their personality. Both their appearances and their personality reflect darkness. Darkness is the potential effect of coming under the influence of the false teacher. The Pharisees were supposed to be the religious leaders of the Jews during the first advent of Jesus Christ. Look at what Jesus said concerning them in John 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. In this verse, Jesus referred to the Pharisees as thieves because of the doctrine they taught. They robbed the people of eternal life. Drug dealers also rob people of life. They rob people of the ability to live and to enjoy life. They lock them down in a prison system where all they live for is getting that next high. Listen to what Bill Hybels wrote concerning Howard Hughes. All he ever really wanted in life was more. He wanted more money, so he parlayed inherited wealth into a $1 billion pile of assets. He wanted more fame, so he broke into the Hollywood scene and soon became a filmmaker and star. He wanted more sensual pleasures, so he paid handsome sums to indulge his every sexual urge. He wanted more thrills, so he designed, built, and piloted the fastest aircraft in the world. He wanted more power, so he secretly dealt political favors so skillfully that two United States presidents became his pawns. All he ever wanted was more. He was absolutely convinced that more would bring him true satisfaction. Unfortunately, history shows otherwise. This man concluded his life emaciated and colorless, with a sunken chest, fingernails in grotesque inches-long corkscrews, rotting black teeth, tumors, and innumerable needle marks from his drug addiction. Howard Hughes died believing the myth of more. He died a billionaire junkie, insane by all reasonable standards. Interestingly enough, Howard Hughes had everything but enjoyed nothing. Why? Because he was robbed of life by his addictions. Drug dealers rob people of life. Drugs rob people of life. The choices people make have the power to steal their lives out from under them. These are problems. Question that emerges is, how do we solve the problem? Well, the problem is never going to be completely solved. That's because people have sin natures. Sometimes it's called the flesh. Sometimes it's called the natural man, the old man. But whatever name it goes by, the sin nature is in opposition to God and the things of God. The sin nature is known for its deeds. We noted them earlier. They're called deeds of the flesh. So when Paul says, stop being conformed to the world, the sin nature is going to rebel. When John says, do not love the world or the things of the world, what's the sin nature do? It's going to rebel. We have to live in the world. Young people want to be accepted by their peers. That being the case, it's natural for them to do the things that will lead to acceptance. In the eyes of the world, deeds of the flesh are cool. The world loves its own. In order to be accepted by the world, the natural thing to do is to conduct oneself in the way that people of the world conduct themselves. But the natural thing is not always the best thing. In fact, the natural thing is seldom the best thing. So, what's the solution to the problem? And it doesn't involve magic. There is no magical solution for the problems our nation's facing today. And there's no quick fix. The solution involves change. Change, however, takes time, effort, and consistency. Change has to begin with parents. The words "I do" are a lifetime commitment. Children who come from broken marriages can't receive what they need to combat the problems that they're going to face in the world today. Many parents today need to have their thinking changed. Too many parents today, even though they might be adequate providers for their kids, have incorporated too much of the world's thinking into their thinking. In order to provide children with everything they need, this has to change. The solution also involves love. Not only love between husband and wife, but which is vital, but love of parents for their children. But this kind of love is not the kind of love that people see as love. This is where education is in view. Love goes beyond putting food on the table. It goes far beyond giving kids everything they want, getting them involved in every sport that's available. There's nothing wrong with getting involved in sports, but everything in moderation. The people of the world today have become obsessed with sports. We touched on the subject of idolatry earlier. Too many people have made an idol today out of sports. Sports are no longer a means of building character and integrity and having fun at the same time. Today, kids have to excel. Today, parents are fighting each other at kids' athletic competition because something didn't go right, according to their point of view. What are these parents saying to their children? What are they saying to their children, parents, coaches, and adults when kids have to excel? That being the case, they have to become bigger, stronger. How do kids get to this point so fast with performance-enhancing drugs? I remember my last year at the at Wallenpaupack. I retired in January, but during my last year, I goofed off pretty much most of the year. So in my free period, I go down to the weight room, and seniors would come down there and work out sometimes. You'd see them down there working out. Now, I'm talking 16, 17-year-old kids, 18-year-old kids in some cases, bench pressing 385 pounds. And when you looked at them, you know, they weren't like overly big, huge men. They were muscular. But 385 pounds is unheard of in high school. Kids don't have time to get that strong, even if you're naturally gifted. There's very, very few individuals who are that naturally gifted at that age. How did they get so strong? Well, and this was nothing new. This had been going on years before I retired. But they got strong using steroids, performance-enhancing drugs. But in the process, what are they doing? They're preparing themselves to get addicted in drugs later on in life. If you take this, this will happen. If you take this, this will happen. If you want to excel, take these. You'll excel. If you want to become faster, take this. If you're depressed, take this. If you're not popular, take this. There's something for everything. There's something we can take for everything imaginable out there. And when you start taking things at that point in your life as a teenager, what's going to happen to you when you're an adult? And somebody might say, well, how do you know these students were on drugs? How do you know they weren't just natural? So, well, I happened to run into one of them at the local gym here in town a year or two later. He wasn't bench pressing 385 pounds. So what he was doing in high school had to do with performance-enhancing drugs. See, we live in a world where people have become obsessed with sports. But in the process, they've forgotten about God. And by doing so, they pretty much taught their children the same thing. See, now that's not love. That's setting young people up for a fall. A major part of preparing children for the future is preparing them spiritually. And in today's world, that's a huge, huge undertaking. Oh, but I don't have time. Well, that's a problem, because unless we make time for God, there is no purpose in life. Unless we make time for God, life is, like Solomon said, vanity. Parents who don't make time for God are leaving their children defenseless in a very dangerous world. Love is spending time consistently with children, giving them what they need, not just physically, but mentally and emotionally, making them know that they're loved, not just in words, but in deeds as well. Love's helping children to understand that their lives count, that God made them for a purpose, and they have a responsibility to fulfill. And love is arming them with the weapons needed to execute their purpose. Arming children with such weapons involves seeing to it that they receive doctrinal instruction starting at an early age, and that it continues while they're at home. The wisest man in the world said in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Training involves shifting a child's focus away from evil and toward godliness, and starting him off in the right direction. That involves doctrinal instruction. Problems our nation is experiencing are not going to be changed by drawing attention to them, by kneeling when the national anthem is being played. They're going to be changed by changing the thinking and the conduct of people, one person at a time. And as these changes take place, the problems will slowly but surely begin to subside. And maybe someday we'll again have a nation where our children are safe from the pitfalls. But the question is, and I brought it up before, what is the church's responsibility in all of this? How do we get biblical information out in the world that pretty much no longer wants it? Well, we are in a way already doing this. The summer camp is providing that information. But there's got to be other ways. There's got to be other ways to get the Word of God out beyond the walls of this church. We're still in existence because God wants us in existence. If God didn't want us here, we'd have been done for long ago. So God must have a plan for us. I can't help but feel that there's not something that we can do to, let me try to rephrase that. I just feel like there's something more we could do to get the truth out beyond the walls of this church so that maybe even one person can be saved from some of the things we just discussed here tonight. Be thinking about it. Be praying about it. If you have any ideas, we'll see what we can do to put them into action. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who brought life to anyone who is willing to accept him as Lord and Savior. Thank you for this new life, Father, which you've given us, and for the ability to live it abundantly. Empower us, Father, please, as a church, both individually and collectively, to do your will according to your will. Show us what you have for us, Father. Guide us and direct us in ways that we could get the truth of your word out beyond the walls of this church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.